Let's pray. Father, you've been so good to us in so many ways, especially the salvation you provided through your Son. We don't work to be saved, but we desire to serve you faithfully because we are saved. It's an outflow of our worship. And this morning, we are going to be discussing stewardship, focusing, hopefully, our hearts on those things you've entrusted to us. There's much to learn from the manager in this account. And so I pray, Lord, it's a more convicting sermon. It's been convicting for me as I've thought about it over this past week and worked on my notes. And so I pray it would be as convicting as you desire for each person here, Lord. Help us to consider the stewardships we have in our lives, the resources you've entrusted to us, how we could be good stewards of them, using them for your glory and preparing for the future, and all the other wonderful lessons you have contained here for us to learn from. I know this is one of the more controversial, or perhaps the most controversial, parable Jesus preached. I hope we can look past that, understand what you are and aren't saying in this, to rightly divide it and find the application for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we finished the parable of the prodigal son. It took us months. And this morning we're going to do this parable in one sitting. Yes, Katie leaned over to me and she said, "Wow, that's a lot of verses you're going through this morning." And so I do expect to finish by Thursday. Thought there was a lot of deep truths in the parable of the prodigal son to mine out, but in this one, I think to go through all of it at once gives us a better understanding. I did preach on this about 3 years ago, but as I reflected on that, I found ways to improve, which is always the case. I used to tell my students all the time, you've never really finished writing, you just reach a deadline where you have to turn something in. Well, it's kind of the same with preaching. Sunday arrives and you have to preach, but I look back over other sermons and see ways, you know, cringe a little bit that I wish I'd have said this or that or thought of something else I could add. And as I reflected on these notes, I didn't want to just jump over these verses because I do believe that I found some ways to improve this sermon, but also because the following verses tie back to this, and so it's necessary to understand the context. So Sunday mornings, we're working right through Luke's gospel verse by verse. We find ourselves here. The title of the sermon is Learning from the Parable of the Unjust Steward. Learning from the Parable of the Unjust Steward. One of Jesus' most controversial and confusing parables because it looks like he is commending immorality or commending this unjust individual. But if we understand what he is and isn't saying, we're going to see that it's a very fantastic, challenging parable for us instead. Look with me at verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him." The master calls this manager a steward and says to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." So a manager is a steward, which is how it's translated in some Bibles. Some Bibles say manager, some say steward. Stewards don't own anything. That's probably the most important thing to understand, that being a steward means you're in charge of someone else's possessions, which is why a steward is also called a manager, because you're managing something. Stewards were generally the most trusted servants of wealthy people or of masters because they had possession of that master's resources. They had full authority over the people's possessions. They could conduct business transactions in the master's names, and so they had to be trustworthy and faithful. But look at the end of verse 1. It says that the master heard that the steward was doing what? And this is really important. What was doing what with his possessions? He was wasting them. Now, this caused the master to think that the steward was incompetent versus dishonest. Now, if he thought he was dishonest and was going to rip him off, what would he have done with the steward right at that moment? He would have fired him. But because he thought it was an issue of incompetence, he doesn't fire him immediately. And this ends up being a big deal because it allowed the steward to maintain possession of the master's resources and rip him off, as we'll see. So look what the steward thinks after he learns that he's going to be fired. In verse 3, the steward of the manager says to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg." Now, if you've ever learned that you're going to lose a job, that's happened twice in my life. I think I told you when I was growing up, one of my first major jobs was working for a lumber mill in Northern California. And then there was this great concern for the spotted owl. And so the logging industry takes this huge hit. And I was one of the they'd hired two teenagers. And I felt great to be one of those teenagers. But then I was laid off. And then when the recession hit after I'd switched school districts, and then lost that teaching position, but that's when Grace Baptist, because I was tenured, but then switched to a district where I wasn't tenured, I was a new teacher. Great recession hits, districts are laying off teachers, and I ended up being one of the teachers laid off because I was a brand new teacher at that district. And so if you've ever been laid off, the first thing you do is think about what you're going to do instead. And so that's what the steward does. He considers his other options, but he finds them to be very unattractive. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. Now, perhaps that's because he's old or because he's disabled. He also says, I'm too ashamed to beg. And perhaps he just thought that was beneath him after holding such a prestigious position before. To have been the steward of what seems to be a very wealthy master, as he was, would have caused him to think that there are plenty of other jobs that would be a huge step down for him. And so he thinks, you know, I'm too proud. I'm too ashamed to beg. So look what he comes up with instead. Verse 4, and after we go through the parable and understand it, then we'll talk about the application. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management or when I do lose my job, people may receive me into their houses. And notice that and hold on to that. He wants people to receive him into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, all the people that owed his master money, one by one he said to them, or he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And the debtor said in verse 6, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly. Notice that, sit down quickly and write 50. Verse 7, then he says to another, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So more than likely, where was the steward probably living? We're not told this specifically, but we can infer it from the account. Where is the steward living? Which would be common in that day, huh? He's living in his master's house. And so when he loses his job, he's also going to lose the very comfy living situation that he has. And so he wants to gain favor with his master's debtors by decreasing their bills so that hopefully one of them, or perhaps many of them, it says, will receive him into their houses. So he knows he's going to be out of a living situation, so he wants to gain favor with his master's debtors, so that it says those debtors will end up receiving him, or he says, receive me, into their houses. And you can just imagine that if you owed someone money, I mean, if you just think of your mortgage, or if perhaps if you have a car payment, and then someone offers to take 20 or 50% off your bill, how attractive that's going to be. You're likely going to jump at the opportunity, but only if it's being done morally. You can tell here that this is being done immorally or dishonestly, largely revealed by the way it looks like a secret transaction. The words, sit down quickly, reveal that it's happening privately. He doesn't want anyone to know about it. He says, do this very quickly so that nobody sees us. You know, give me your bill. You know, be quiet about this. Let's sign this off, and then you get out of here before my master can find out about it. So it's unauthorized, and now look at verse 8, and this is where the confusion regarding the parable sets in. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then pause here. Why did the master commend the steward's ingenuity? Well, if you have a study commentary or a study Bible, it'll probably point out that the master himself was also an immoral individual. And so even though he didn't like being ripped off by the steward, as an immoral individual, he could appreciate the steward's shrewdness in doing this. Even within the, you know, criminal world, they can appreciate the shrewdness or ability of other criminals. And so the master looks and applauds the steward, which shows that everyone in the parable is immoral. The steward is immoral because he rips off his master. The debtors were immoral because they were willing to go along with this immoral plan. And then the master himself was immoral because he admired the steward's actions. And this helps us understand the parable, because it looks like Jesus is commending the steward's dishonesty. But who actually commended the steward? Not Jesus. Who commended the steward? The master did. When Jesus described the steward, what did he call him? Look in verse 8. The answer is in verse 8. What did Jesus say about the steward? He said he's what? He's unjust, or he's unrighteous, or he's dishonest. So the master commended the steward. Jesus did not. When Jesus, unless the word dishonest or unjust is a commendation, which it clearly isn't. And so when Jesus looked at the steward, he described him accurately as being dishonest or unjust. Now, this brings up a question which is going to clarify this entire parable for us. If Jesus was not commending the steward, then what was he doing? He's contrasting two groups. And if you can understand this, it puts the whole rest of the parable in perspective. This is the key to unlocking the understanding of this parable. What is Jesus doing? He's not commending the dishonest steward, but he is contrasting two groups, believers and unbelievers. Jesus is contrasting two groups, believers and unbelievers, and the rest of verse 8 makes this clear. The sons of this world, that's unbelievers, are more shrewd or shrewder in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is saying that there are some things unbelievers do better than believers. Or another way to say it is there are some things that unbelievers take more seriously than believers do. And in the verse, their own generation, when it says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, that's a way to refer to this life or earthly life or life on this side of heaven. And so he's saying that unbelievers take more seriously life on this side of heaven than believers do, certain things that are spiritual or heavenly in nature. The Greek word for shrewd, it's phronimos, and it means intelligent or wise. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and the other 14 times are all translated as wise or intelligent. This is the only time that it's translated as shrewd, and it helps us recognize the main point of the parable. Jesus says that there are unbelievers who are shrewder or wiser or more intelligent dealing with the affairs of this life or with earthly matters than believers are dealing with the affairs of the next life or heavenly matters. Or another way to say it might be this. Are there unbelievers who are taking this life more seriously than believers are taking the next life? Yeah, absolutely. There are unbelievers who take this earthly life more seriously than some believers today are taking the next life or our heavenly lives. And this is another part of the parable that's confusing, because it sounds like Jesus is commending unbelievers and criticizing believers. And that is what he's doing. That is what he's doing. This parable is largely a rebuke to believers. When you read this, you should understand that Jesus is striving to challenge you and perhaps even rebuke you if you're not taking heavenly or spiritual matters seriously enough. Briefly look back at the beginning of verse 1. He also said to the disciples. So that's who he's talking to. He's not speaking to unbelievers. It's intended to rebuke people who claim to follow Christ but are not being as shrewd or as wise with spiritually or heavenly matters as we should be, or as unbelievers are with physical matters. So we're going to spend much of the rest of the parable learning or being rebuked by how seriously unbelievers take some things and how seriously we as believers should take some spiritual things. This brings us to lesson one. The parable of the unjust steward teaches us to, part one, take seriously that we will give an account. The parable of the unjust steward teaches us to, part one, take seriously that we will give an account. So the steward was told, turn in the account of your management. So he learned that there was a future day coming when he was going to have to stand before his master and give an account of his stewardship. And here's the question. Did he take that seriously? Yeah, he absolutely did. He learned that someday I'm going to stand before my master, give an account of my stewardship, and he took that incredibly seriously. In other words, there are some unbelievers who take more seriously that they are going to stand before an earthly human master or boss or employer and give an account than believers take seriously that we're going to stand before whom? Our master or Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, and give an account of our stewardships. Now, prior to pastoring, I did three things professionally. I was an officer in the Army, and then I got out and was kind of marketable. It's called being a JMO, or a junior military officer, and there are corporations that look for those individuals. And so I was able to get this job that paid a lot, but I despised, working at a distribution center for Target. And then I basically quit that as soon as I could get a job teaching school. And it was about, the school teaching position was half as much as I was making at Target, but I was completely thrilled to be doing what I dreamt about doing for years, teaching and coaching. And so I did these three things professionally, and in each of them, I received evaluations. And I would say that I wasn't afraid, just like we don't need to be afraid when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before Christ someday. We don't have to do so in fear, because we're not going to be what at that time? We're not going to be punished, right? And I wanted to do well. And I think I took those evaluations seriously, but one of the things that convicts me is whether I take more seriously that I'll stand before Christ someday when contrasting how seriously I took standing before that principal or that boss or that commander in the military that I was trying to please. I believe that I tried to serve the bosses or employers that I served as well as I could, but how much more seriously should I take the fact, or how much more should I be trying to please Christ, who's died for me, knowing I'll stand before him someday? Considering all Christ has done for all of us, how much more seriously should we take that account? How much more should we want to please him? If we're going to strive for this level of faithfulness toward an earthly human master, how much more would we strive to be faithful for our Lord and Savior? The next thing we can learn from him, lesson one, the parable of the unjust steward teaches us to part two, prepare for our heavenly future. Prepare for our heavenly future. In verse 4, notice the steward said, "When I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Now again, Jesus is not commending the sinful way that the steward prepared for the future, but he is saying that this steward prepared for his earthly future better or more seriously than some believers prepare for our heavenly or eternal future. And he used his present circumstances to prepare the best future for himself. This is another important point. He used his present circumstances to prepare the best future for himself, and we should do the same. It's very sad. Isn't it sad when you see unbelievers who are preparing for the next few decades of their lives, but they're not preparing for the eternity that awaits beyond this life? But sometimes that might not be the best way to look at it. You'll see the unbeliever who's working hard for a few decades of life to go well, and then we kind of judge them because they're not preparing for eternity. But maybe what we should do instead is we should look at them and say, wow, this person is working that hard for the next few decades of life, but how hard am I working for the eternity that exists beyond this life? Maybe that would be the better. Instead of looking down on them, we should be challenged by whether we're working that hard for eternity. The next thing we can learn, the parable of the unjust steward teaches us to part three, value the short time to use our master's resources. Value the short time we have to use our master's resources. So kind of going back toward the beginning of this parable, the steward wasn't immediately fired. He's left in possession of his master's resources, and he knows he has this very short period of time with these resources to prepare the best future for himself. Do you see the application for us? Just think about that for a moment. He knows he has this very short window of time in which he has these possessions that his master has entrusted to him, by which he can prepare the best future for himself. And he took that seriously. And again, our Lord is not commending the dishonest way that he prepared for the future with these resources, but he is telling us that we have a short window of time, right? Our lives are what? Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. Psalm 102, verse 3, my days are consumed like smoke. Psalm 144, verse 4, man's like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. James 4:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So we too have this very narrow window of time because our lives are short. There's the sense in which the steward knew he was going to lose his job, and we know metaphorically we're going to lose our job or lose our lives. And so we need to take that time that we have that we can still live or work for the Lord and use it to the very best of our ability. And did Jesus himself say that? What did he say to do during the day? Because you can't do it at night. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And what was he talking about? Jesus was saying you've got this narrow window of time when it's day or when you're alive to serve the Lord, but night's coming or our death is approaching, and at that point there's no more ability for us to serve the Lord. And so he says, do what you can with this narrow light window of time or the short life that you have. And here's something that's interesting. One of the other things that's an example for us is the steward used what he had at his disposal. And what did he happen to have at his disposal? His master's resources that the master had entrusted to him. What do we have at our disposal? All we have is the master's resources that he has entrusted to us. And so just like the steward did the very best he could with the master's resources that have been entrusted to him, we're to do the very best we can with the master's resources that have been entrusted to us. And what would those be? We're not told what the steward was entrusted with, but for us, it's going to be our time, it's going to be our relationships, it's going to be our possessions, it's going to be our money, it's going to be our talents, it's going to be our abilities, and it's going to be our gifts. So all of those things that the Lord has entrusted us, how well are we using those to prepare the best future for ourselves and to serve the Lord with this window that we have? The next thing we can learn, part four, spiritually work hard. The parable of the unjust steward teaches us to part four, spiritually work hard. The unjust steward seemed to work hard physically, and it can challenge us to work as hard spiritually. Just consider these statistics. American employees work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers. That always surprised me because I always thought Japanese were like the hardest working people, right? American employees work 137 more hours than Japanese workers, 260 more hours than British workers, and 499 more hours per year than French workers. The French have it figured out, don't they? A lot of you guys want to move to France now. Americans average 47-hour work weeks. 25 million Americans, which is 21% of the workforce, work at least 49 hours per week, and 11 million Americans, which is 9% of the workforce, work more than 59 hours per week. 4 out of 5 Americans spend their lunch break at their desk so that they can keep working. Just by a show of hands, who spends their lunch break at their desk working? A few people, see a handful. You see, you guys are contributing to these terrible statistics, aren't you? Actually, this is not a criticism of hard work. I don't want to do that at all. That's not the point. In fact, in Scripture, what did the work week look like in Scripture, at least in Christ's day? Well, it looked like 6, 10 to 12-hour work days. And so I'm definitely not saying that we shouldn't work as much. Americans receive 15 vacation days per year, while workers in Asia receive 19, and workers in Europe receive 28. So you could be quick to say we should get more vacation, but the problem is 51% of Americans don't use all the vacation time that they have. When Americans take vacation, 61% admit to doing some work during that time. Many Americans spend part of the year working for nothing, donating on average the equivalent of $561 to their employers. So here's the point. when we much of those statistics are about unbelievers. And so when we think about how hard unbelievers will work to make money and to get ahead, you know, we think about all unbelievers will do in terms of, you know, early mornings and late evenings working, 60, 70, maybe even 80-hour work weeks, all the unbelievers will sacrifice for work, whether it's sleep or relationships or health or enjoyment or pleasure and hobbies. And what's Jesus' point? His point is this. If unbelievers will work this hard physically, how hard should believers be working spiritually? What if believers were working as hard for God's heavenly kingdom as unbelievers are working for their own earthly kingdoms? And so we should ask ourselves, we go to church Sunday, but you know, what does Monday through Saturday look like for us? How much effort do we invest in our relationships with Christ? How much time of our lives is spent serving him? What have we sacrificed for the Lord? For such as we see all the unbelievers will sacrifice for their earthly kingdoms, but what do we sacrifice for heavenly kingdoms? I mean, what sort of enjoyment or pleasure or hobbies are we willing to sacrifice? There's early mornings and late evenings for earthly jobs, but what early mornings or late evenings might there be for Bible reading or for prayer or ways to serve the Lord? Look at the last verse of the parable, verse 9. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Let me read this one more time because it can sound a little confusing. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when that unrighteous wealth fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Do you see this parallelism where there was the earthly steward who was trying to make friends for himself to be received into an earthly temporary home? And now Jesus is saying the same thing, but with a heavenly or eternal perspective in view. Did you see how both verses earlier he's trying to get into a home, and now Jesus is talking about us trying to get into a home or an eternal dwelling? Keep that in mind, and it allows this to become very clear for us. Unrighteous wealth refers to earthly wealth. It's called unrighteous wealth not because it's immoral or sinful. We've talked before that money is amoral. It's not moral or immoral, but what we do with money is moral. But money itself is amoral. It's called unrighteous here simply because it belongs to the world. Now, unfortunately, when some people teach this parable, they will say that it's about giving time or energy or expertise. And there are definitely places in Scripture that tell us to give time or energy or expertise, but in this verse, Jesus is talking specifically about money. And so to be honest with this verse is to say that Jesus has money in view, and that's what he's referring to when he refers to unrighteous wealth. When Kate and I were in Nebraska, we were talking to this family who had taken over a donut shop that they said was not doing well. They bought it, and then they said that the previous owners did not give money to the church because their form of let's say, tithing or giving was giving away free donuts. And the reason I mention this is there are some people who will give anything they can instead of money, right? They'll give time, they'll give energy, they'll give expertise. But the fact is, if we're not giving money, we're not, to some extent, I mean, we should give those other things too, then we're disobeying the Lord because there's no way about it, or there's no way around this. The Lord expects us to be giving earthly money or unrighteous wealth for the advancement of his kingdom, for his glory and honor. And some people would rather give anything but money, and so when they hear someone teach this and then say that there's something else in view other than money, that teaching allows them to justify giving away donuts. Or it allows them to say, well, I served at the church in this way. Or it allows them to say, well, there's this furniture I gave, or there was this time I was helping these people, or I went to work on their car, or I helped them move from their house. And all those things are really, really important, but they don't negate the need for us to give financially for the Lord's kingdom. And I feel very comfortable saying that because I don't think we push finances here. In fact, to let you know, one of the other reasons I want to talk about this parable again was because I thought we hardly talk about finance. We don't even pass a plate here. You know, I have people ask me, how does this church running? I mean, where do we turn money? You know, what if I want a gift here? You guys receive that, right? And so we don't think people ever have any trouble if they want to give money learning that the offering box is in the foyer. But, I mean, I've been at some churches. My previous church in California, there could be three offerings that day. You know, one in Sunday school, one in the service, and then on communion Sunday, another offering. The plate was passed for a benevolence offering. And so money is not something that's focused on here at our church, and I am glad for that. But when we encounter something in God's word that addresses money, we want to be faithful from the pulpit to say, hey, this is about money, and you need to give for God's kingdom. And notice Jesus says how to use this money. He says to make friends. And this brings us to the last part of lesson one. The parable of the unjust steward teaches us to part five, use money to make friends. Use money to make friends. Back in verse 4, look again at what the steward said, which is prefiguring or foreshadowing what Jesus later says to us. In verse 4, he said, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And so the steward used the money that he had at his disposal, which happened to be his master's money, to make friends who would receive him into their houses. So he used the money that he had at his disposal, which was his master's money, to make friends for himself. But spiritually speaking, all the money you have is whose? It is your master's money. So our situation is not any different than this steward. If you reached in your pocket and you pulled any of your money out, it's not really your money. All the gold and silver is mine, says the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So spiritually speaking, we should do the same thing that the steward is doing here. But in verse 9, Jesus says we should be making friends, not that will receive us into earthly temporary homes, but we should be making friends that will receive us where? What does it say in the verse? It's not a trick question, huh? What? Doesn't it say, look in verse 9, where does it say? We're trying to make friends that receive us where? Everlasting homes or eternal dwellings. Maybe that's what you said. I didn't hear you. Okay. Into everlasting or eternal dwellings or homes. Well, where is our eternal dwelling? Where's our eternal dwelling? It's heaven. That's where our eternal dwellings or everlasting homes are located. And so we should use our master's money to make friends who will welcome us into heaven when we arrive. Or we should use our earthly wealth to help spread the gospel so others can become Christians, giving to churches or missions or to missionaries. And then the beauty of this, and I don't know another place in Scripture that teaches this, but the beauty of this is that when you give money to the gospel and people are saved as a result of the money that you gave, some of those people are going to become eternal friends who welcome you into heaven someday. So you will get to heaven someday and you will meet people who came to salvation as a result of your generosity or your giving for the gospel. And so you give money to, you know, maybe Rick comes here and speaks, or when Andy and Karina shared about Uganda, or when IEM banquet and you take out your checkbook and you write a check and you give this to IEM. And then somehow that money reaches one of those graduates or who becomes a missionary and goes out and spreads the gospel in India. And there's some person in India who ends up being saved as a result of that evangelist effort, and you're paying his salary. That person who you've never met and never heard of before is going to welcome you into heaven someday as a result of and be an eternal friend of yours. That's what Jesus is saying here. And now Jesus teaches two financial principles. The first one begins in verse 10. He says, one who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, these verses probably sound familiar because Jesus says something very similar, although not identical, in the parable of the talents and in the parable of the minas. In those two parables, this is what he says. Because you've been faithful in little, I will give you responsibility over much. Now, this says something similar here, but there's a specific focus on money, and this brings us to lesson two. If we can't be faithful with money, we can't be faithful with much else. Jesus is saying if we can't be faithful with money, we can't be faithful with much else. So verse 10 is pretty straightforward. If we're unfaithful with little, we're going to be unfaithful with much. If we're faithful with little, we'll probably be faithful with more. And you think about it in parenting. If your children are unfaithful with little tasks or responsibilities, you don't give them bigger tasks or responsibilities and expect them to do a better job. But in these verses, Jesus does something that he doesn't do in the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas. He discusses money specifically. That's his focus. In the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, he allows us to think of relationships or time or any other talents or resources we have. But right here in this parable or in these verses, he zooms in on money, and we know that because, again, he says unrighteous wealth. If you look in verse 11, he says, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, which is to say, if you haven't been faithful with earthly wealth, who's going to entrust to you the true riches? Jesus is teaching that people who are not faithful with the small amounts of money that we're given on this side of heaven are not going to be faithful with large amounts of money, but that's not even the main point. Notice he didn't say this. He didn't say, if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you more wealth? You would expect Jesus to say this. If you haven't been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who's going to give you more wealth? But that's not what he says. He says, if you haven't been faithful with the unrighteous wealth or earthly riches, who's going to give you the true riches? And what are the true riches? They're not earthly. They're heavenly. He says, who will entrust to you true riches? True riches are not physical, earthly finances. They're spiritual, heavenly riches. The words very little occur twice to refer to unrighteous wealth or earthly riches. No matter how much money you have financially on this side of heaven, it's always going to be considered very little compared to heavenly riches. Any amount of unrighteous wealth is still going to be considered very little compared to, well, then he says, very much. Look, the words very much, which occur twice, refer to the true riches or heavenly riches, which is that much greater. And Jesus says earthly riches are very little because money's that, it's like the foundation or the training wheels of faithfulness. If we can't be faithful with earthly wealth, then we don't ever get our training wheels off. The Lord's net, we're not even laying a foundation. The Lord isn't going to be able to bless us with heavenly wealth. And Jesus continues the point in verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? When it says that which is your another's, that's referring to God. When he says that which is another's, that's God's, because as stewards, everything we have is just given to us from God. So in other words, he says if we're unfaithful with God's money, he's not going to give us that which is our own, referring to heavenly treasure. So true riches are heavenly treasure. And you listen to that and you say, well, heavenly treasure, are there riches in heaven? You know from the Sermon on the Mount that there's treasures or riches in heaven, right? Because where are we told to lay up our wealth? Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when Jesus is talking about true riches, he's talking about having heavenly wealth, being entrusted with eternal wealth, but he's not going to entrust us with eternal wealth if we can't be entrusted with temporal or earthly wealth. There are few eternal rewards if we have been poor financial stewards because we haven't invested much in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what he's saying here in Luke 16, and I think that's the point in Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you're not faithful with the little that you have been given in this life, you won't have much in heaven because you didn't invest much in heaven. You didn't prepare for it. You didn't have a heavenly or eternal view. You thought only earthly or temporarily, and so there's no way that you're going to be given more for eternity, or there's no way you're going to be given true riches. Now, before we read the second financial principle, I want to briefly explain something that's good to understand. Well, it's necessary to understand the second financial principle, but is also very beneficial to understanding God's word in general. And it's the difference between imperatives and indicatives. Scripture contains imperatives and indicatives. Imperatives are commands, and we should not confuse the two. Imperatives are commands. Love your neighbor. Pray without ceasing. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Those are imperatives or commands. Indicatives are statements. They are things indicated in Scripture. You are in error with Christ. You have been forgiven. You are justified by faith. Those are indicatives. They're not imperatives. They're not commands. Now, sometimes we confuse imperatives and indicatives. For example, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." Or, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." When Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth," is that an indicative or an imperative? When Jesus said, "You're the salt, you are the salt of the earth," is that an indicative or an imperative? That's an indicative. He said, "You are the light of the world," indicative or imperative? When he said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit," so you might be reluctant to say it out loud because you're afraid you're going to be wrong, because these are actually so easy to interpret as imperatives, even though they're indicatives. When Jesus said, "If you abide in me, you will," and "I in him," or "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit," that is another indicative. It is not an imperative. Jesus is not telling us to do something. He's not saying, "Try hard to be salt," or "Try hard to be light," or "Try hard to produce fruit." Instead, he's telling us we are something. He's indicating something. He says, "You are salt, you are light, you will produce or bear fruit." And I'm explaining this because the second financial principle is also an indicative versus an imperative. Look in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And this brings us to lesson 3. We can't serve God and money. Now, do you see how verse 13 is an indicative, but it would be very tempting to make it an imperative or a command? In other words, Jesus is telling us something. He's not commanding us something. But it'd be very easy to look at that verse that indicates something and turn it into an imperative or a command. Now, if you have never read this before, wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, okay, let you just finish this for me. If you'd not read this before, "You cannot serve God and another master," right? Would you expect it to read that? I would expect it to read that way. I would expect this to say, at the end of verse 13, I'll read verse 13 from the beginning. "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one master and despise the other master. You cannot serve God and another master." That's what I would expect it to say. But instead he says, "You cannot serve God and money." And why does he say that? Because money can be or becomes what? Come on, guys, come on. It becomes a master. Yeah, it becomes our master. It's fitting to compare money with a master because money becomes our master and it makes us slaves. Now, because this is an indicative versus an imperative, he's not telling us don't serve God and money or try hard not to serve God and money. Or Jesus is not saying, make sure you're more devoted to God and money. That is not what he's doing in this verse. We could easily make it an imperative and interpret it that way, but it would not be honest with the text. Instead, he's telling us something we cannot do. This is not about effort. He's telling us, if you're doing this, you're not doing this. And if you do this, you can't do this. We can have two masters if those masters want the same thing. For example, every child in here has two masters, and who, earthly masters, and who are those two earthly masters? Let's get this right, kids. Mom and dad. That's very good. My kids might say mom, dad, and mame, but I don't know. Maybe they feel like they have three masters. Sometimes my mom living with us, we appreciate any help she gives us with the kids. But anyway, you can have two masters or three if all the masters want the same thing, which is hopefully the case with our children, right? Mom and dad are hopefully on the same page, desiring the same things for the children. But if you have masters that want two different things, you can't serve both of them. It's like trying to walk in two different directions. If money is our master, what life are we going to live for? This life. We're not going to use our resources for the next life. We're just going to spend our money based on what we want or how it pleases us. When we make it to heaven, we're going to find ourselves without eternal rewards. If money is our master, we're going to make it to heaven. We're not going to have any friends there to welcome us because we never gave to the spread of the gospel. But if God is our master, we're going to serve him by making money serve us. Instead of being mastered by money, we are money's master. When we make it to heaven, we'll receive eternal rewards and be welcomed by friends because we've used our money to invest in the next life. Now, two accounts in the Old Testament, you don't have to turn there, I'll mention them briefly, communicate this same point. After Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land, they encountered all the false gods of the Canaanites. And then years later, the Israelites never forsook serving God, but they added the worship of the Canaanite gods or idols to the worship of God. So now they believe, the Israelites believe that they're worshiping God and the false gods of Canaan. Joshua knew this was an impossibility for them to worship God and the false gods of Canaan. So he brings the people together and tells them these famous words. Joshua 24:14. Therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And then he says this, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's probably kind of surprising, isn't it? Because you would not expect Joshua to say that they needed to forsake the worship of God if they were going to worship the Canaanite gods. But that's exactly what he said. Because Joshua understood that the people were going to be under this illusion, or they were going to be deceived if they were worshiping the gods of Canaan, but believing that they were also worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Joshua knew they couldn't serve two masters, and he said, you need to choose one or the other. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship the idols of Canaan, but don't try to do both because you can't. Fast forward 7 centuries, a similar situation. Ahab's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he and his wife Jezebel received from his father Omri, but they're instituting in a larger way a state-sponsored worship of Baal, where Jezebel's like feeding the prophets of Baal around her table. So God raises up Elijah to go and confront the idolatry. And in this great showdown on Mount Carmel, listen to what Elijah says to the people. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long are you going to limp between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And then listen to this. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people didn't answer. And that's shocking. Because it sounds like Elijah is saying to give up worshiping God. And he is saying that. If they will not give up worshiping Baal, because Elijah knows that if they keep worshiping Baal, they have given up worshiping God. And Elijah just wanted them to understand the situation and not deceive themselves. And so he says, if you're going to worship Baal, just go ahead and turn from God because that's already what's happened anyway because you can't serve two masters. And maybe you're thinking, well, this is kind of dramatic. Joshua and Elijah are dealing with idols, but we're only dealing with money. But interestingly, twice Paul associated covetousness with what? Idolatry. Because anytime we covet something, it's a form of idolatry. Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, everyone who is covetous, that is an idolater. And covetousness is idolatry because when we covet, we desire something more than we desire God. Now, here's what's interesting. Did you know that the first and tenth commandments are the same? If covetousness is idolatry, or idolatry is covetousness, the first and tenth commandments are the same commandments. Because what's the first commandment? You don't have to say it exactly right, but what's the first commandment? Forbidding what? And what's the tenth commandment? Forbids covetousness. Well, if, like Paul said, Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry, Ephesians 5:5, everyone who is covetous, that is an idolater, then to break the first commandment or to break the tenth commandment is to break the first commandment, because to forbid idolatry is to forbid covetousness. And so my point is, when we covet money, it becomes an idol that's comparable with the ones that Joshua and Elijah confronted. And if we serve God, or if we serve money, we're choosing not to serve God. Now, I want to conclude with this. If God is our master, he wants us to serve him by making money serve us. Instead of being mastered by money, God wants us to master money. And then how do we do that? We use the money that God has entrusted to us to serve him, to advance his kingdom. It becomes a resource, or it actually, in a sense, money becomes our slave or our servant that we are mastering and using versus mastering us and using us. And if we do, we take seriously the things that the unjust steward took seriously, but in a spiritual or eternal way. We take seriously that we'll give an account to the Lord. We prepare for the future like he did, but our heavenly or eternal future. We store up treasures, not on earth like he did, but in heaven, and we make friends that will welcome us when we arrive. Father, I thank you for this parable. I thank you for the stewardship that you allow us, because it's the greatest way for us to worship you, to use what you have given us for your glory and honor. It truly is a privilege to be your servants, Lord, considering all you've done for us. We don't attempt to steward well or be faithful because we think it saves us or improves our righteousness or diminishes the punishment our sins deserve. We know that all of that was settled on the cross when Christ took the punishment we deserved and his righteousness is imputed to us by faith, but we do see it as an aspect of worship, Lord, that we desire to be faithful to you because of all that you've done for us. It's a privilege to serve you in this way, Lord. We recognize money is one of our most important stewardships. Help us to take it seriously. If there's any ways in which any of us are not handling money as well as we should, I pray that you would convict us and make that clear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.